We will be concluding the study that we started last week on the spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Again, our text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. These are the words of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the most high over all the earth, we gather together now to hear your word. The idols of the nations are silver and gold. They are vanity and a lie. They are the work of human hands. And those who make them, those who worship them, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. As we turn to your most holy word, we pray that as we worship you, the only true God, as we trust in you, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, and as we seek to obey all that you have written for us for life and godliness, that we too would be made like that which we worship, that we would be made like Jesus, that you would daily conform us to the image of Christ. We pray for all your saints worshiping in Omaha this morning. May the unadulterated word of God be proclaimed in the power and authority of your Holy Spirit. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, remember, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. The whole passage reads as a triumphal hymn of praise and blessing. He begins in verse 3 with a benediction, declaring God as the blessed one who has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In verses 5 through 14, then, we have a glorious declaration of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. The blessings listed for us aren't given to us in a bullet point list, nor is it numbered out and expounded upon one by one. We will do that in the sermon, and we can do that as we study and dissect the passage. But as it is written, each declaration of spiritual blessing naturally flows into the next one. As Hendrickson wrote, the sentence begun by blessed be rolls on like a snowball tumbling down a hill, picking up volume as it descends. In the sentence as well, Paul returns to several of the blessings, giving extra emphasis to certain ones in order to shed more light on certain aspects of it as he praises and blesses God for giving such glorious blessings to sinful man. Remember as well, this list is not meant to be exhaustive. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, we will be continually amazed at the riches of his grace. We will never grow tired of them, and we will never be able to exhaust them. It will take all of eternity to see it, because they, like God, are never ending. And every single one of them is yours in Christ. He has blessed us, again, not with abundant blessing, not with excessive blessing, not just with great blessing, but if you are in Christ, then every single spiritual blessing is yours. Every one of them. These blessings are spiritual. They are heavenly, as Hodge says, they pertain to that heavenly state into which the Christian is introduced. And as I said last week, heavenly places here could be nearly equivalent to saying the kingdom of heaven. Those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his Son are the sole recipients of these blessings. And as spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, then, they also cannot be seen by human eyes. Yet that does not make them any less significant and real. To those whose eyes have been enlightened and by God's gift of faith have inherited the blessings. These blessings are also ours in Christ. It is by virtue of our union with Christ that we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Being in Christ then speaks of our being united to him as our federal head, which comes up again today, but then also of our mystical union that we have with Christ, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and that we dwell in Christ. We are in him, and it's by virtue of that union with him that we have every spiritual blessing. We looked at the first spiritual blessing last week, which is also the source of every other blessing. Every subsequent blessing comes first and foremost from the first one, and that is election. Predestination and election, as Matthew Henry writes, are the secret springs whence the others flow. Every other blessing flows from the sovereign election of God, whereby he, before the foundation of the world, before the world was, chose a people who would be his own special people, his private possession. As Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." The Father gave to the Son, a people. If you have come to Christ by faith, it is because the Father gave you to him. So that truly, 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, truly it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The knowledge of such election ought to produce in us great confidence, great comfort, great humility, and great praise. Confidence and comfort, because if he chose you before the foundation of the world, and his decree, like himself, is eternal and can never change, then your election can never change. God chose you knowing all of your faults and all of your failures, not only the sin you committed before coming to Christ, but also knowing all the sin that you have committed since and will commit since coming to Christ. And yet God chose you still. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, and here you stand thousands of years into time in Christ, then you can know that all things are being worked out according to the preconceived plan of God. This gives us great confidence and great comfort. But it also produces humility. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He did not choose you after you chose him. He did not choose you after seeing you work great acts of devotion or great growth in holiness. God chose you before the world was, before you did either good or evil. So that truly, as Paul writes in Titus 3, it is not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy that he saved us. God chose you according to his own sovereign, merciful choice. And finally, it should produce praise. And this is where we ended last week in verse 6, with a phrase that will be repeated two more times in the rest of the passage this week, in verse 12 and then in 14, to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The doctrine, if the doctrine of election is not producing in you confidence, comfort, humility, and praise, then you are not understanding how God would have you to understand it. Which brings us now to the rest of the passage and the second spiritual blessing in verses 7 and 8, and that is redemption. Starting again in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. Once again, we see that this spiritual blessing is in him, right? It is in Christ that we have redemption. Remember, the phrase has to do with both the federal headship of Christ and our mystical union with him. The scriptures teach us that in our natural condition, that we are in Adam. And therefore, being in Adam, we have need of redemption. Adam represented us in the garden. As question 16 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for all his posterity, all mankind, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam. Therefore, in Adam, we are dead in sin. Scripture says that we are enslaved to various passions and pleasures, that we live our days in malice and envy, that we're hateful and we hate one another, that we're filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil, and that our good works are only as good as filthy rags. Scripture calls us proud, boastful, ruthless, enemies and haters of God, lovers of wickedness, given over to idolatry, and children of wrath. This is us if we are in Adam. And if this was all that we knew at this point, we would cry out with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved? Is there no hope? Is there no forgiveness? Is there no chance of redemption?" But there is hope. There is forgiveness. There is redemption, and it is found in Jesus Christ alone. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But in order to receive it, we must no longer be in Adam. We must be in Christ. He must be our head, not Adam. The good news of the gospel is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ represented us before God. However, he could not just represent us in his life. He must also pay for our penalty. For we all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And if God is just, then he must condemn all who are in Adam. God cannot lay aside his justice in order to show mercy. He must both be just and the justifier of sinful men. But in order to be just, he must bring judgment. Payment must be made. And so Paul writes for us in the book of Romans, in chapters 4 and 5, and he shows that there is a new head, Jesus, another Adam, the last Adam, who can represent us before God. And that this last Adam, that he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And not only that, but that Jesus then delivered himself up as a ransom to die and face the wrath of God in our place. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, as Adam's sin led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through Jesus Christ, or reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that sounds amazing, but how can this be? What must I do to go from being in Adam to now I am in Christ? The change from in Adam to in Christ, Scripture is clear, comes by faith. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. This is the teaching of all of the Scriptures. Abraham himself could not be justified by works. How was he justified? Romans 4:2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness comes through faith. Which again, Ephesians 2, is not your own doing, but is the gift of God. That faith by which you believe is not stirred up by yourself, but it was the gift of God. Therefore, in him and through his blood poured out for us, he has secured eternal redemption. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And this grace, Paul writes in verse 8, he made to abound toward us. He lavished it upon us. Which brings us to our third blessing, and that is the blessing of revelation. The first blessing, election, is seen as the work of the Father. From before the foundation of the world, the Father elected a people. And he gave to the Son a people that would be his own special private possession. The Son then goes and the Son redeems those whom the Father has given him through his incarnation, life, and sacrificial death on behalf of the elect. And the third blessing then is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who applies to the believers the redemption purchased by Christ. So the Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies. Verse 8. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God has chosen, God has elected, the Son redeemed the elect, and the Spirit of God enlightens the eyes of the understanding of the elect. In all wisdom and prudence he has done this, it says. Prudence meaning understanding, or perhaps your translation might say insight. He lavished his grace upon us, and in connection with that grace, he has given us wisdom and understanding. He has given us wisdom. One commentator defines wisdom here as the knowledge which sees into the heart of things, which knows them as they really are. Therefore, we go from being blind to the truth, blind to reality, to seeing things as they truly are. This is why when a sinner repents and turns to Christ, they can no longer freely partake of all the things they used to partake of. All the sins and things that they would do and had no issue with, all of a sudden now that bugs me. I can't do it. I feel convicted by it. In Proverbs 9, the woman Folly creates a feast, and she goes out and she calls out in the streets for the simple to turn into her and to join her for the feast. However, it says that her guests do not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Being given wisdom then would be like one who is simple, who goes in and turns into Lady Folly, goes to partake of the feast, and then all of a sudden the eyes of understanding are enlightened. All of a sudden now they see things as they truly are, and they look and the food is rotten and the guests are all dead. Right? That's the imagery. In addition to this wisdom, we're also given prudence, understanding or insight again. And this word expresses more than just an intellectual understanding of things. It's not just seeing the truth as it really is, but it also includes the affections towards the truth. It's been called the understanding which leads to right action. Back to our Proverbs 9 feast. Wisdom sees things as they truly are, that the food is rotten and that the guests are all dead. Prudence, understanding, this word here, moves you to flee from the feast in disgust. Therefore, wisdom and prudence, as Hodge says, includes both the objective revelation, again, things as they truly are, and the subjective apprehension of it, the affections that are changed by that understanding. The Spirit of God reveals to us the truth and changes our affections so that we then love and obey the truth. Because it's not just enough to know the truth, because I might still despise the truth. I might still hate the truth. But no, the Spirit of God works in such a way that we see and know, and then we also love the truth. And if we love the truth, we will obey the truth. And he did this, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. The will of God is a mystery here, not because it's incomprehensible, not because we can't understand it, but rather, it's undiscoverable by human reason. It must be revealed to us. I've said before that there's a sense of mystery where it's a form of revelation. If you read a mystery book or you watch a television show or a movie that is a mystery, then the story unfolds the mystery as you watch it, right? It's a way to reveal that which is hidden throughout the rest of it. Again, it's a form of revealing, a form of revelation. But this mystery is undiscoverable by the intellect and reasoning of man. It must be revealed by the Spirit of God. In the gospel and by the Spirit of God opening the eyes of understanding to the gospel, the mystery of his will has been made known to us. The mystery of his will here being that his secret purpose, the purpose of redemption that was hidden for the ages, but is now graciously revealed to us who believe. And once again, we see his sovereignty in this. For it says he did this according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. This purpose we continue to see in verse 10. Is so that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That in the dispensation, meaning the administration, the economy, it has to do with God's dealings with mankind. Literally, it means as a giving out. So that in that administration of the fullness of times, as Bruce writes, when all the times and seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority have run their course, God's age-long purpose, which he planned in Christ, will attain its full fruition. And what is this full fruition? That all things in him would be gathered together in one. All creation and all of the elect in heaven and all of the elect on earth would be gathered together as one unified whole with Christ as our head. The fullness of the kingdom of God. Bringing us to our fourth blessing. In Christ, we are heirs of God. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him we have obtained an inheritance. The word obtained means to be assigned by lot. We've been assigned this inheritance. And this inheritance cannot be divorced from our election, which is why Paul follows this point with a reminder of, again, of our being predestined according to the purpose of God. Remember, verse 5, that we were predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. As I mentioned last week, we were not adopted as sons and daughters of God, but specifically as sons. Why? Because the Son receives the inheritance. We were predestined to adoption as sons, and we were therefore assigned our inheritance. Every spiritual blessing, all the riches of Christ. As God said to Paul when he sent him to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18, he said that he was sending them to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Just as the Israelites received an inheritance of land under the old covenant, so we, as the elect of God, receive a heavenly inheritance which is secured for us. And all of this was according to God's providential control over every event, according to the counsel of his will, according to his predetermined plan from before the foundation of the world. Notice how complete this is. Verse 11. It says again, according to the purpose of him who works all things. And all things truly means all things. It is all being worked according to the counsel of his will. As R.C. Sproul has said, there's no such thing as a rogue Adam. There is not a single atom that is outside of God's sovereign control. There is not one that is working, not working according to the counsel of his will. And once again, after this declaration of God's sovereign hand governing all things, we read for the second time that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Okay? To the praise of his glory. The declaration of his sovereign hand over all things should always produce in us praise. In verses 13 and 14, then, we have our final two spiritual blessings. The Holy Spirit of promise and the assurance of our redemption. Verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. As we come to these final two blessings, we once again see the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Once again, ordained by the Father, purchased by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel, Paul writes in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And so you heard the gospel, and the eyes of your understanding were enlightened. The Spirit of God gave you wisdom and prudence, understanding. And He gave you faith so that you believed. And then having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In these two verses and in this fifth and sixth blessing, we see the Holy Spirit as that which seals us and that which grants to us the assurance of our salvation. Paul writes similarly in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. He says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So first again, we see that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice, He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the promised Spirit, foreshadowed and promised throughout the Old Testament, in the Law, in the Psalms, in the history, and throughout the prophets. And promised also by Jesus in the Gospels, so that Jesus could truly say in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He tells the apostles, it's a good thing that I'm leaving you. Why? "For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And by His Spirit, all the promises of God in Christ are applied to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that seals us. The imagery given is that of a legal document that is authorized by the impression of a seal upon wax. In the same way, as one commentator writes, the Spirit of God is the seal that impresses the gospel on the heart so that we give our amen to God's promises and are marked as His people. Again, the Spirit of God is the seal that impresses the gospel on our hearts. Well, secondly, the Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's called the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8:15. Once again, connecting our adoption and our inheritance together. Well, the word translated as guarantee means that he's the down payment. The Spirit of God is the down payment, or the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. I've used this illustration before, but my first car was a little 91 Honda Civic hatchback. I didn't like Hondas. I liked muscle cars, not little 100 horsepower Hondas. So at 17, I saved up some money, and I sold my Honda, and I found a Chevy Nova. It was flat black, had bucket seats, a B&M shifter, and a 350 with a Holley 750 double pump carburetor. I absolutely loved that car. It sucked up more gas in a day than my Honda did in 2 weeks, and I was always broke because of it, but I loved it. Well, I test drove it with my dad one day after I found it, and I knew right away this is the car that I wanted. Well, the guy wanted $1,300 for the car, and I had $800 on me. He wasn't going to take $800, but he was firm on $13. And so I went to him. I said, "Okay, well, here's my $800 as earnest money, right? Here's my $800. In a few days, I'll be able to get to the bank, and I'll come back to you with the other $500. That $800 was proof that I was coming back to redeem the car, right? It was proof I was going to come back with the rest. And if I fail to come back with the rest, well, he gets to keep it, right? Well, in the same way, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment, and once paid, it may never be revoked. He is ours for eternity. The blessings of God may increase, but they may never diminish. Beloved, do you understand this truth? Do you have this assurance? If you have the Spirit of God, you may never lose him. He is your guarantee until your full redemption. He is the proof that Jesus is coming back for the full purchase, when we will live forever to the praise of his glory, and for all the ages will be continually amazed at the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, in this passage, we have received but a taste of the riches of the glory of Christ. You are the elect of God, chosen from before the foundation of the world to holiness and to adoption. Jesus secured for you eternal redemption, the forgiveness of your sins. And the Spirit of God has given you wisdom and prudence and the knowledge of his will. You are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as an earnest of your inheritance, granting assurance of redemption as we await for the final day, the consummation of all things in Christ. Therefore, beloved, let us take Paul's exclamation to heart, and let us always live to the praise of his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Help us to revel in the glorious truths that we have just barely scratched the surface of on these last 2 weeks. As we continue to pray, as you have taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.